Find in your Bibles, if you would like, Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll walk through the text together, and I'll try to make as much explanation as I can. And the sermon title is Work Where God is Working. Work Where God is Working. Some years ago, it's probably been 20 or 30 now, something like that, there was a study put out by Henry Blackaby and some others called Experiencing God. And the study did lots of people a lot of good. One of the principles in the book Experiencing God is that what we need to do is to look around and find out where God is working and go to work with God. We don't need to try to figure out something new or try to convince God to do something new. We need to find out where God is working and join Him. And there's something to be said for that, because we sometimes imagine that the church work or the mission work or the gospel work is our work, rather than it's God's work, and He's invited us to participate. And so that's my thought tonight. Sometimes we're so busy and we haven't thought about where God is working. We're just pretty sure He isn't working where we are. And guess who we think ought to move? We think He ought to move. Well, think about what Jesus said. Jesus said to Peter, I'm framing the message. I'm not on the screen yet, okay? Jesus said to Peter, on this rock, that is the confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock, I will build my church. And then He proceeded to say these words, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not prevail against it or her. Did you hear what Jesus said, though? He said, on this rock, I will build my church. Huh. He didn't say, I'm farming it out and I want you guys to build it. He said, I'm going to build it. So I think sometimes we imagine that Jesus has given us the Great Commission. He's seated up into the heavens, and He's like a coach who's turned His players loose, and He's just going to see how we do. But that's not what is happening at all. Jesus said He would build His church. So I wonder how often or how good are we at looking around and seeing where God is at work and joining Him. Are we doing that? Just quick illustration. Sometimes when folks look at the state of the church and they say, you know, we've been 100 people or 90 people for 3 years and nothing's happening. We're not adding any people. We're just kind of holding our own. You know what we need to do? And the answer is almost always, we need to do something more or something new. Well, that may not be the answer at all. It may be that the Lord is already at work at what's going on in the life of the church, and we just need to join into that. It may be that there are already opportunities to do missions. There may be already opportunities to do kids' ministry. There may be opportunities already to do women's ministry or men's ministry. And we've just been sitting back on the sideline, and we need to see that the Lord is at work somewhere, and we need to join Him. Now, sometimes you need to start something new. You need to do something new. You need to start a new class. You need to start a new church. Sometimes you do need to do things that are new. But if you do, you better be following the Lord's prompting and not just trying to create something new. You better be, because the Lord is doing something and you need to go join what He's doing. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns," animal horns. Now, one of the things that I found puzzling, and I've told you guys, I've been really honest with you, that my study in the book of Zechariah is new, okay? I'm not an old hat with the book of Zechariah. Some parts of the Bible, I have already been over them 100 times. That's not Zechariah. But the scholars and the people that I read to kind of help me, they talk about there being 8 visions. But when I was reading this, it seems like to me it happened all on one night. Wonder why we're thinking about it like it's 8 separate visions instead of just the continuation of one vision. Or does that even matter? Because it doesn't frame this like, okay, that vision ended, and then I had another vision. He says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there was something else to see. Verse 18, so he sees these animal horns, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? Well, that's a great question, right? If you're having a vision and you see animal horns or horns, it isn't obvious what they refer to or what they mean or why you're seeing them, so you need to ask, just like this morning, right, Brother Joe? We need an interpretation. If you see a ladder and you see angels descending up and down on a ladder or a stairwell up into heaven, it's not obvious what that means. You're going to have to ask, and God is going to have to give you an answer. So that's what Zechariah does. He says to the angel, what are these? So the angel answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The New Living Translation says, these horns represent the nations that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, here's our dilemma. Those could be specific nations, couldn't they? It could be Assyria that conquered the northern 10 tribes and basically exiled them in 722 BC. Could have been the Babylonians who conquered the southern kingdom and demolished the temple in 586, right? So we could be trying to figure out what specific horns, although he says there are four, and with respect to Israel and it being conquered and exiled, there really are only two. So you say, okay. Well, think about the expression, the four winds. Does it mean there are just four winds? No, it means winds from every direction or winds in every location. So maybe these four horns simply indicate that Israel had enemies on every side. Well, that's not hard to imagine, isn't it? But right now, when you look at Israel on a map, it pretty much has enemies on every side. Okay. Verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or four blacksmiths, right? And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast them out, to cut them off, that is, the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. The New Living Translation says, what are these men coming to do? I asked. The angel replied, these four horns, these nations, scattered and humbled Judah. Now these blacksmiths have come to terrify those nations and to throw them down and destroy them. So now think about this. You got four horns. Everybody look up at me for a second. You got four horns. The four horns represent the enemies of God's people. God says, I'm not going to let that be the standing state of affairs. So you got four horns. I'm going to send four craftsmen. And the craftsmen are going to terrify the four horns, drive them away. Why is that? Because God provides protection and care for his people. You got four threats. You got four answers. That is, the Lord is equal to the task of rebuilding and protecting. Right? Zechariah chapter 2, another vision begins. Or the continuation of this one, however you want to look at it. Then I raised my eyes and looked again, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. We would say a tape measure. All right? So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." Again, this is a surveyor. Why is he surveying? Because Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. So he's marking the city, right? The exile is over. We're returning to the promised land. We're going to rebuild the city. Hope is blossoming. So there he goes. He's measuring. Well, here we're going to put back this house here. And we're going to put back the temple here. We're going to put this wall here. We're going to put this marketplace here. It's just one approach of hope, one demonstration of hope after another. All right? And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him. Now, again, I've been honest with you. I get kind of bogged down trying to figure out the angels. So there was an angel talking to him. That angel was walking away. There's another angel coming evidently from a distance toward him. So we're going to overhear the conversation of two angels. This angel said, verse number 4, who said to him, again, it gets a little convoluted here, but stay with me. So there's an angel talking to Zechariah. That conversation comes to a stop. That angel begins to walk away from Zechariah, and there is another angel that comes, approaches. Those two angels are having a conversation. The one who approaches is the one who begins to speak, and he says, run, speak to this young man. Evidently, that's Zechariah. All right, so I've got a message from God, an update on what God is doing, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude and livestock in it. The New Living Translation says, the other angel said, hurry and say to that young man, Jerusalem will someday be so full of people and livestock that there won't be room enough for everyone. Many will live outside the city walls. Well, in an ancient city, the way that you protected yourself was to live inside the city. And in the moment, that seemed to be the wise course of action. Let's build the walls back. The walls will be our protection. There's just a few of us right now, so the walls are critical. And the angel says, no, God has another whole solution to the problem. God is going to fill the city with so many people. And in fact, so many people are going to be there that they're not all going to be able to live inside what used to be the walls. So in other words, the defense of the city is not going to be the walls. The defense of the city is going to be the blessed people that live in it. They're going to be so numerous and so prosperous and so powerful that they constitute the threat that keeps enemies from coming against the city. Verse number 5, for I, says the Lord, now the angel is quoting God. For I, says the Lord, I will be a wall of protective fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the Lord says, you need not worry about some earthly power coming against the city. I'm going to be a protective wall of fire around the city. I will be the protection of the city, and I'm going to be the glory of the city. It is to say, this city is going to be known as the place where God has manifested himself and where the people who know him are. And that city is going to have a reputation which discourages, in fact, makes it unthinkable for people to try to attack it. That's the idea. One of the challenges here is something that we can identify really easily with, and the challenge is, how do you live your life? Do you live your life based on the wisdom that you can ascertain with your physical senses, or do you believe God, period? It's a pretty significant challenge. And it's kind of a day-to-day thing. It's something as simple as when somebody mistreats you, do you let them get by with it and trust God to get vengeance if vengeance needs to be had, or do you seek revenge? It's really basic, but really, what's the pace and course of your life? Are you living with the eyes of faith, or do you live based on the wisdom that you've been able to ascertain? Think about the things that are being said to these folks. The city that they're coming back to, it is laid to waste. It's just rumble everywhere. It doesn't look like a city. It looks like devastation. Think about this. You've seen it. A tornado has just gone through a mobile home park. Now, what do you see when you close your eyes? Don't you see destruction? Don't you see discouragement, despair, and a complete absence of hope? That's what they saw. That's what they were looking at. And here God says, look, here you need to close your eyes and you need to believe me and not what you see. I'm going to fill this city so full of people that it won't need a wall for defense. They're going to be so blessed and so prosperous, and the glory of this city is going to be so significant that nobody's going to dream of attacking it. They're looking at it's like a tornado hit a mobile home park. And the question is, what are you going to believe? Right? Like Ezekiel. You guys know it. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. It's just hard to believe. No sense in pretending like it isn't. The Lord already knows the truth. So I say to you tonight, beware of trying to interpret life's circumstances and conditions. We all inevitably face the temptation of vindicating ourselves. If life turns bad, we're apt to say it's persecution before we consider that it might be consequences of our own sin. We say quickly, you know, I deserve better than this, when the truth is you probably don't. Bad doctrine actually weakens faith. Bad doctrine actually weakens faith. Part of the problem that Zechariah had to address was the idea that the temple and the city of Jerusalem, as long as it was standing, that was a guarantee of God's protection. See, if you believe that, now you have no temple and you have no city. you have no wall, then automatically have no hope. But if you know good doctrine says when you have no God, you have no hope. But if you have God present, then you have hope. Anytime that somebody tries to convince you, I don't care what words they try to use. Anytime somebody tries to convince you that it's a good idea to try to manipulate God or make him do something you think he should do, you need to beware. I'm dependent on God for my every breath, and you are too. We are not equals with God. One of the great things that Job complained about was he said, I'm in no position to lay my hand on God and try to tell him what to do, even if I think I'm in the right. And he said, what I need is someone who can lay a hand on us both, anticipating Jesus. Well, you're not Jesus, and I'm not Jesus on my best day. So we need to be careful imagining that we're so smart that God needs to listen to us. And he jolly well better listen. Be careful. That is not humility. That is pompous arrogance. That belongs to a Pharisee. That doesn't belong to a child of God. Verse number 6. Up! Flee! Leave the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. The New Living Translation says, the Lord says, come away, flee from Babylon in the land of the north, for I have scattered you to the four winds. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. The New Living Translation says, come away, people of Zion, you who are exiled in Babylon. At this point, God is saying through Zechariah the prophet to those exiles who yet have remained in Babylon, they haven't returned home, the call is going out. It's time to come home. You had that season of life in Babylon. You were exiled. God has determined 70 years for the punishment of your sin, but the exile is over. Come home. In other words, where is God working? And when you see God working, are you going to join him? God was now working in the city. God was now working in Judah. And if you want to join him, you need to leave wherever you are. Up north in Babylon, however cushy it may be, however accustomed to that life you might be, you need to leave it behind. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to Judah. You need to take up residence there. You need to help rebuild the city. You need to help rebuild the temple. That's what God is doing. If you don't know what God is doing, you need to find out what he's doing and you need to join with him. It is not your job to convince God that your agenda needs help. It is your job to find out what God's agenda is and make sure you're participating in it. Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now this verse is difficult to understand. It introduces several problems. I'm going to do it quickly. In this case, the me appears to be the Lord of hosts who is sent. So there is a Lord of hosts who sends, and there is a Lord of hosts who is sent. Well, our New Testament readers, we got that pretty quickly, don't we? Because what? Yeah. Jesus says over and over again, you guys need to know that the Father sent me. I'm the one that the Father sent. In fact, it hadn't been that long ago that I preached a message where I spent 30 minutes showing you that in order to know who Jesus is, you got to know that the Father sent him. You can't possibly understand who Jesus really is if you ignore that Jesus was sent by the Father. And I spent 30 minutes reading, I don't know, must have been 15 passages, and I left out a bunch more. And I said, it is critical that you know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Well, who you have it? You have the Lord of hosts claiming he sent. Okay? Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Well, now the ESV doesn't give us any quotation marks. So it makes it a little harder to kind of figure out where the quotation begins and where it doesn't. Evidently, the translators don't consider these words direct quotes. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for the Lord of hosts says this, and then quotation marks, he sent me. Again, the speaker is the Lord of hosts, so the Lord of hosts is also the one who sent. Who is sent. And then lastly, the New Living Translation says, after a period of glory, the Lord of heaven's armies sent me against the nations who plundered you. For he said, anyone who harms you harms my most precious possession. Now, again, here's our difficulty. The difficulty is, who is this me? He's introduced and there's a me, and we don't know where the me came from. It's a little enigmatic. Verse number 9, the me now continues to talk though. For surely I will shake my hand against them or over them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The New Living Translation says, I will raise my fist to crush them, and their own slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Then I and the my seem to be a continuation of the me from the previous verse. What is happening here? Well, I think, consistent with the rest of the Old Testament, that you have the Messiah speaking here. He is distinctly sent by the Lord of hosts, but he also is the Lord of hosts. You say, is there anything else that might help you to sort this or piece this together? How about Psalm 2? Here's Psalm 2. I'll just read it quickly. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Well, good luck with that. Verse number 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It kind of makes you think, what is happening here quickly is the idea that the people who come back who are exiles and who have nothing, and they're the slaves of Persia, and Persia is paying for the rebuild of the temple. It's like these these peons, these peasants, they don't have anything. They don't have any power. They don't have any resources. They don't have any gravitas, right? They don't have anything. But somehow the Lord is going to turn everything on its head, and the slaves and the people with no power and no wealth and no gravitas, they're going to have victory over the greatest of world powers. Like, how in the world is this ever going to happen? Well, those of you who are familiar with the story of Esther, this is how it happens. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That's how it happens, right? The enemy of God's people is building the hangman's construction. He's got the noose and everything ready to go. He's going to hang God's man. And God says, nope. In fact, you've gone so far as to building that thing. You're going to die on your own contraption. So, do you need vengeance? I don't guess we do. I don't guess we do. I guess somebody else has our backs. I guess somebody else is looking out for us, and he is able to turn the whole world upside down if he needs to secure justice. He doesn't need our help. We can trust him. Verse number 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. The Lord says, shout and rejoice, O beautiful Jerusalem, for I'm coming to live among you. Sometimes we miss this. We say things like, well, you know, God is everywhere. So what's the significance of the Bible saying God's going to come and he's going to dwell in our midst? Well, the presence of God with his favor changes everything. The presence of God with his favor changes everything. The fact that God and I share the same space, since he fills both heaven and earth, that isn't too big of a deal. But if the God of the universe is with me, that's a big deal. Verse number 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. This should sound just like the beginning of Psalm 67 from Brother Matthew's sermon. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts, or heaven's armies, sent me to you. Now, this is not universalism. Sometimes I wish that universalism was true, that every person who was breathing air was just automatically going to be in right relationship with God. But God didn't make puppets, he made people. And he wants to be in relationship with us, and he doesn't, generally speaking, trample our wills. So God doesn't make people love him. He loves them. And he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for sin on the cross. And if they'll turn their hearts toward him, then he'll forgive their sin. And he'll receive them as sons and daughters. And they can love him back. But if they don't, God, generally speaking, doesn't trample on their will. And so the people that say to God, leave me alone. Sometimes God does what they ask. Don't bother me. I don't want to hear that religious business. Okay. But to be clear, the problem is not God not extending grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption and the opportunity for repentance. It's that it's rejected. The scripture here, one of the writers, Kenneth Barker, says, man, so to speak, is having his day now. The Lord's day is yet to come. That's right. I don't want to belabor the point, but the inclusion of the nations is found in Revelation chapter 5. It's found in Revelation chapter 7. Those are passages we visited lately. Brother Matthew, just a week ago, preached Psalm 67 that begins and makes the point that the nations are going to be brought into the people of God. This has always been God's plan. The Jews were supposed to be a missionary people. They failed to take their missionary assignment, and as a result, now the church needs to fulfill its missionary assignment, and it needs to go back and reach out to the Jews, because some of them still don't know the Messiah, even though he's come. We can't do it with condescension. We can't do it nasty, but we need to do it in earnest. Verse number 12, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance, his own special possession in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem," that is, to be his own city. Verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused." He is springing into action from his holy habitation. Sounds like Psalm 46:10, doesn't it? Perhaps you've memorized it. You'll recognize it quickly once I start reading it. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Let me ask you something. Do you know where God is working? If you do, join him. If you don't, entreat him. "Lord, where are you working? I want to join you." I promise you, he's at work. And you can join. Are you working where the Lord is working? If you don't know a clear answer to that, make sure you spend some time this week thinking about how you're living your life and what you're doing with it. He's at work. Are you working with him? Are you joining him? Let's make sure that we are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word tonight. The book of Zechariah is an unfolding mystery. We're learning and acquiring some understanding as we study the text. And we're admitting where things are difficult to kind of piece together. And perhaps when we finish, some of the earlier parts will make more sense, and that's okay. But we love your word. And we're glad to see the connections that are readily made. And we want to understand. One of the things we've seen is that you have a plan to send a Messiah. And we know he's Jesus. And we're grateful for that. And his identity is in these texts. He is both, well, you're the Lord of hosts who sent, and he's the Lord of hosts who was sent. And there's something marvelous about the Messiah. The beginning, the Bible says in the book of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. Thank you for the truth of your word. Guide us tonight as we reflect on it. Lord, help us to evaluate the course and the direction of our lives and make sure that we're working where you're working. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.